In preparing for the sermon today, I thought it would be interesting to see what others write about the days of unleavened bread. I came across the usual groups of churches of God, and I pretty much we're all in alignment. I came across one article that was entitled "Leaven versus Unleavened Bread: What's the Difference?" And it was written by George R.A. Arcaro. Now, he's writing as a Catholic apologist. He gives some background on unleavened bread for his readers. And then he quotes various Catholic writers' comments on why Christians do not need to partake of unleavened bread. Strange that they do that every week in their Eucharist, but nonetheless, we won't go there. But he goes and he writes an astonishing statement. In the Gospels, the word unleavened is used only in reference to the days of unleavened bread, and he lists several scriptural citations there. This never does the New Testament admonish people to eat unleavened bread, nor does it specify that Christ or anyone else did other than that which was lawful according to the season. And I thought about it, and I read it, and I thought, really? Is that what the New Testament teaches? It doesn't admonish people to eat unleavened bread? You know, you ever seen a babushka doll? In Russia, if you go to Russia, they have these little dolls that they sell. They're little wooden dolls. And there's this, it's called the enigma of Russia because it's, you open the doll and there's another doll. Looks just like it. And you open that doll and there's another doll. And you open that doll, and you finally get down to this little, teeny, tiny babushka. And a babushka is a little lady with a headscarf wrapped around her. And when you look at the Bible, as most people see it, it's like a babushka. It's a mystery. It's shrouded. They can't really grasp it. So I want to turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to see what the New Testament teaches. If you turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 7. And here the Apostle Paul is making a statement. We're going to take it a little bit out of context, and then we'll go back to understand what he is writing about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I wonder what feast Paul is talking about here. Could it be the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And how does one keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And what was Paul talking about concerning unleavened bread and sincerity and truth? What does unleavened bread symbolize anyway? First, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 13. How does one keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Exodus 13, and we'll begin in verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. Oh, so you mean that during this feast you eat unleavened bread. And the Apostle Paul has said that we should keep this feast. And how does one keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? By partaking of unleavened bread. It says, no leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leavened bread shall be seen with you in all your territory. And you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And we as Christians look at that. When we came out of sin, what did God do for us when we ate that unleavened bread and internalized that sincerity and truth that Paul is talking about? And if we expand on what Paul was discussing now, back in 1 Corinthians, we can start to understand the context that he was conveying in a very important message to that congregation. Sometime between the year 53 and 57 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote this most serious admonition to the Corinthian church. Most theologians agree that it was likely written around Passover time, as we see in 1 Corinthians 16. If you'll turn with me there. In this chapter, Paul was contemplating visiting the Corinthian church. He's kind of gone through a very difficult book in terms of what he had to write to them, but he's talking about visiting with them. He said he would hope to visit them the following winter, but he wouldn't be leaving the city of Ephesus where he was writing this book from until after Pentecost. Verse 1 at chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. That's interesting. It says, on the first day of the week, you are going to be doing something here. You're going to, each one of you, lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, so that there may be no collections when I come. He's talking about the saints doing some work here on the first day of the week. That would be Sunday. This is 20 years after the death of Christ. And yet he's having them make this collection. Could it be that the Apostle Paul was talking that the church was still faithfully keeping the Sabbath? It's very interesting as you read through this book how he makes very casual references to the holy days, to the Sabbath. And yet people like that babushka doll don't see the end of what's going on here. It's just one mystery after another mystery after another mystery. And yet it's very plain to see. So he wanted them to be ready. He said everything should be ready to go. In verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, then they will go with me. And he's talking about an offering for the poverty-stricken back in Jerusalem. Several churches were taking up offerings to help the people back in Jerusalem from starvation, from deprivation. And so he was going to have them have everything ready, ready to go. And he says in verse 5, now when I come to you, I will pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through. This is his plan is, I'm going to go through Macedonia because I need to visit with the members there. And verse 6, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. He didn't know where he would be going after that, but he wanted to spend some time with them and possibly the whole winter. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you a while, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So we hear of a man that's writing a letter, and he's sprinkled this letter with God's holy days. Very, very casually, very naturally. And yet, this is 2 decades following the death of Jesus Christ. So what did we learn here in 1 Corinthians? First of all, we see that this book was written from Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, and that he wanted to visit this church that he had had to admonish and spend the winter with them, probably to spend some time with them, teaching them, reinforcing a perspective of what they need to be doing and his observations of what they were doing. And Paul quite casually makes a reference that Sunday is a day of work. Earlier in chapter 5, we saw that Paul alludes to keeping the feast of unleavened bread, and he refers to Christ as our Passover. Very, very natural, casual conversation. And as we see, much of the topic that Paul discusses, and we will be reviewing this in 1 Corinthians, concerns sin and how it spreads. And he's using word pictures and references that correspond to unleavened bread to do so. So turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're doing that, just remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul establishes his credentials as an apostle. He talks about who he was, what his certification was, so to speak, to be an apostle there. In chapter 2, he reviews the messiahship of Jesus Christ. And in chapters 3 and 4, he reproves the Corinthians, and probably any who have followed since, for the divisions among them, and encourages them to build on the foundation of one, that is, of Jesus Christ, not on a plethora of men, their ideas, or who's your favorite guy, or who's your favorite speaker, or who's your man who gives the most meaningful sermons. He's talking about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, Paul seizes on the analogy of unleavened bread and the season at hand when he wrote this book. And he gets very granular about a sin that is besetting this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Corinth was famous as a very sexually liberated city. Anything and everything was possible there. And he's saying that even among them, this was not done. In this very urbane culture, this was not even reported among them, that a man has his father's wife. There's a lot of discussion whether this was his stepmother or possibly even the mother of his own flesh. He doesn't state that. And then he comes off with a reaction. He says, "And you, knowing this, are puffed up like that piece of leavened bread. You're puffed up and not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." You see, Paul turns his attention from this individual whom he says, this is an infamous sin that's taking place right in your midst. And he says, but you aren't seeing yourselves what you're doing here. The problem with the congregation was its liberality, its libertarian view that, well, I mean, that's his path. You know, he's got to work that path. And Paul notes, says this congregation had become so tolerant that it was becoming open-minded to sin. And this was a danger. It was a danger. It was a pathway to sin. Now, he doesn't accuse them of sinning, but he says, you should have mourned rather than being puffed up about this. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I'm not here there with you physically, but I am there in spirit. I'm touching you. I'm seeing this situation here. And he had obviously been in contact with someone in that congregation to understand what was going on. But I, present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, I'm there with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul didn't want to throw this man away. He said, how dare you be a sinner? There's the door. Don't let it hit your backside on the way out. Paul wanted good for this man, that he should be taken and shaken to his conscience to say, you have to repent. You need to change. Take a look at what you're doing, but you're not going to be doing it here, not in the church. So Paul uses an analogy of leaven to teach this point as he goes on. In verse 6, he says, you're glorying. He's talking to this Corinthian church. You're glorying. We're so open-minded. It's cool. I know this is wrong, but I mean, we've all got to have our path, right? You think about the society around us, what we are willing to accept. And Paul's talking about a serious issue in the church of God, and it had serious repercussions, and it had serious ramifications for that individual as well. He says, therefore, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a tiny bit, leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. We'll get into a little bit of why that was an important element of his analogy there. Since you truly are unleavened. This season that Paul was writing about, the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, it was very significant that he took this time to write about the problem that was taking place in the Corinthian church. He was telling the Corinthian church that they needed to take sin seriously, that it had damaging repercussions, and they needed to get it out from among them. They needed to stop glorying in their open-mindedness and realize that sin spreads just like leavening. According to Robertson's word picture, that term purge out in the Greek is ekkakarate, E-K-K-A-Q, I know you're writing this down, A-R-A-T-E. It's an aorist verb. And it means literally to cleanse out or clean completely. There's not a speck of anything left. To purge out. And it's interesting. It notes here, it goes, without regard to the amount of time that is needed to take to accomplish the task, however long it takes, you do it. That's what he's saying here. It's a big job, but you've got to get started on it and be thorough with it. Robertson continues in the crux of what Paul is saying, and he notes, the aorist tense of urgency is, do it now, and do it completely before the whole church is contaminated. Paul was saying, this is urgent, brethren. This is serious, brethren. You need to wake up to this. He goes into this metaphor that he's using here of old, purge out the old lump. That word is palanian, P-L-A-N-I-A-N, and that means something that is simply old and decayed, rotten. So he's viewing this sin as something that is just decaying and becoming rotten. You ever seen a barrel of apples? When you have a single rotten apple in that barrel, they all start to rot. You have to get the apples out of there, get the contagion, if you will, out of the church and remove it. And that's what Paul's talking about. And when he talks about to have a new beginning here, that word neon paruma, it's the same thing as removing the contagion after a disease. You have to remove, if you've had an epidemic, you have to go burn all of these rags and things that were used to treat people. So it's get rid of this completely. This is the analogy that he's talking about. Purge out this old leaven that you may be a new lump, brand new, and a clean slate. Verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. It's very interesting. He's giving you a thought to chew on here, because the next thing he says, therefore, because Christ is our Passover, sacrifice for us, sacrifice for each and every person in this room, each and every person around this world. Therefore, let us keep the feast, this specific time, these holy days here that God has set forward for us to understand and appreciate, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. We'll go back to what these words are. We'll study a little bit more about them. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is trying to convey dramatic contrast between two ways of life. What is sin and what is God's way of sinlessness, forgiveness, purging out this sin from our lives? He's trying to make a very graphic word picture for us. Continuing on in Robertson's word pictures, he says, Wherefore, let us keep the feast. It's a present active subjunctive verb. And that means let us keep on keeping the feast as a perpetual item. So it's not limited necessarily to the days of unleavened bread. This is something we need to be doing all the time to be getting rid of the sin in our lives as we see it. To have this attitude of understanding the gravity of the Passover. As he said, understanding that Christ died for us. What was the cost? Do we actually have that in mind as we look at ourselves and say, where are the faults that I have that I need to get rid of? And to be about those with an earnestness. And yes, even some speed, not letting these things fester. We'll go into that in a moment. Robertson goes on, he says, it's quite possible that Paul was writing about the time of the Jewish Passover, since it was before Pentecost. If so, it was not merely incidental, but his language here is not a plea for the observance of Easter for Christians. I hope not. He says, but he talks about with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The terms malice and wickedness can be translated as vicious disposition and evil deed. It's a pretty serious language that he's using. Is that what sin is? What we clearly see is that in addressing the sin taking place in the Corinthian church, Paul is very effectively using the symbolism of unleavened bread. He's using it to discuss the relevance to the church and its members in light of our need to deal with our sins collectively and individually. And continuing on in verse 9, he writes, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. I'm not talking about the people out in the world, out and about. Paul gets more specific. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard who is or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul says, this is a serious thing, brethren. This is a serious, serious thing. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside, who are in the world? I don't have any power or authority over them. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person, this person in their midst who is doing this infamous sin among them. Now, just like the need to put leaven out of our homes during the days of unleavened bread, Paul urges the Corinthians to put sin out of their lives and from among them. Now, I'm not saying, listen closely, I'm not saying that we each become a committee of one to become the Grand Inquisition among the church here. I think Mr. Pebworth covered that very thoroughly in his sermon on March the 17th. This is a very thoughtful process. If you look at Galatians 6, the process there, it's very delicate, and it requires much of us. Much of us. It requires us to remove that log from our own eye, doesn't it? As Christ said. Then we might be able to see that speck in our brother's eye. It requires us to have sought counsel and to have sought God with earnestness, prayer, and fasting. But, brethren, it also means we need to turn that eye, as Mr. Cupp was saying, look in the mirror. Turn the eye on ourselves. Where is that log that we seem to have trouble seeing because it is blocking our view? Right? It's so easy to see someone else's fault. I move my log over here and I can see it quite clearly, right? Their fault is this. And then I move my log over here and I can see that this person's fault. I can't quite seem to get that straight-on view because the log is blocking my vision. But we need to get about whittling away at that log so that we can start seeing who we are, brethren. Now, there's no doubt that Mr. Ocaro, the man I quoted earlier, was in error. And I read his statement at the beginning of this sermon. It says, "Never does the New Testament admonish people to eat unleavened bread, nor does it specify that Christ or anyone else did so other than what is lawful according to the season." We've quite clearly seen that the Apostle Paul not only urged Christians to purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And he goes on in verse 8, says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul was clearly talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And how does one keep the feast? We saw that quite clearly, that one keeps the feast by eating unleavened bread, partaking of that for 7 days. Now, there's obviously a lesson here for Mr. Arcaro, and one day he will understand that he ought to not only be keeping the days of unleavened bread, but all of the holy days of God. But what about us? What is the lesson here for us, brethren? What should we be taking away as we take off yet another babushka doll and look at it and see what's in there for us? In Hebrew, leaven is called seor, S-E-O-R. Seor is literally a dump, a lump of dough. Here's some water and grain, flour, and maybe some oil. And you mix it together. And as you let it start to sour or become leavened, it produces what is called, this is in the process of fermentation, right? And this process will produce sourdough or yeast bread, as some call it. And it's on its way to becoming completely inedible as you keep letting that process go, because it's becoming more and more yeast. In rabbinical circles, it's interesting. Unleavened bread, for a bread to be kosher, to be approved, it has to be baked within 18 minutes of mixing the ingredients together. Why? Because at 18 minutes, you will have enough yeast spores in that dough, even though you haven't put a bit of yeast in it. There are millions and billions of yeast spores in this room right now. It's one of those great science things, you know. They're all around you. There are millions of them, brethren. They're in your eyes and ears. We are all pretty thoroughly leavened here right now. But your bread will be so leavened within 18 minutes of you starting to mix that ingredients, it will no longer, even if you bake it, even if it looks flat, it will not be unleavened bread, because it will have enough yeast in it to be leavened. You'll get little teeny tiny pockets of this gas in there. So they require some speed to be unleavened. Interesting. A little bit of speed, some earnestness, right? And getting it done. You got to get the job done. How do we approach dealing with sin? We got that closet that we don't go to, you know. I'll get to that one of these days. But we go over there and we open it up and you take that first peek and yeah, we'll look at that next week. Next week I'll get in that. You know, it's just right now I've just got too much to do. And yet, this earnestness that you need to get that sin out of your life. You think of David. How did David approach Goliath? Here you'd had Israel camped. You have this giant. Every day, Goliath comes out and berates them. Every day, same thing. Your mother wears army boots, you know. There is no God in Israel. And all these guys are shaking in their army boots because they don't want to go out there and face him. It's like the sins in our lives. We don't want to go out there and face him. We want to keep the door closed. It's safer that way. It's easier that way. So much easier just to go with the flow. And David walks out there, and he says, who is this man to defy the armies of the living God? And he goes and he tries on armor, and that doesn't work for him. And he goes out and he gets 5 stones, and he goes and slays the giant. He didn't let the grass grow under his feet. It was sort of like the 18-minute timer was on. He was aware that he needed to go out and deal with the sin. Yet how many times do we let it fester? And you know, you picture this massive pot of bread that's just overflowing. You know, it's interesting. Leaven is seor. And yet when you have this leavening process, if you look at it, what's happening with that, with all the ingredients there that are making this yeast? In essence, the nutritional value, the edible value of the grain is actually dying to make the yeast, isn't it? It's creating the alcohol, which is creating all this fermentation process. So if you go over and eat a good lump of yeast, it is not a pleasant experience. It's an inedible thing. You will not enjoy it. Even try the old dead brewer's yeast. You know, that was a fashion for a while. That was a wonderful experience here. But once ready, that sourdough, right, that yeast, this dying stuff, then can be taken and you can put a little pinch in another loaf and you can make more loaves and more loaves. And before you know it, you've got a whole bunch of leavened bread. And that bread puffs up and it rises sufficiently. The leavening process has to be stopped by baking the bread. And when you look at that bread, it has this light, spongy texture, and you look, there's all little holes in there. And that's the chemical reaction that's taken place as that bread, that yeast has done its work, and it leaves these little pockets as the gas escapes, right? And it's frozen in time, like some archaeological dig, right? You've got this expression here, it's, you know, this bug that was just captured in some amethyst or something. You know, here it is. And yet, by way of analogy, what can we learn from that fermentation process? Well, for one thing, it literally has changed the nature of that ground grain and water into something different. It changes something that was edible, useful in a sense, to something that, in one sense, is not useful. You can't eat that and get any nutritional value from it. How does sin affect us? Well, it happens very quickly, doesn't it? And it spreads very quickly. One sin can kind of lead to another. It's a chain reaction that is taking place, just like that analogy that is used of sin and this yeast. Question. Are we being used by God when we're sinning? Are we really useful? Are we as diligent and as like a strong person that is like a David, ready to run out and meet Goliath? Or are we standing on the sidelines with our boots shaking, afraid to confront those sins? Or are we fulfilling God's purpose in our lives when we're sinning? Are we fulfilling someone else's purpose for us? An adversary who doesn't want what God wants for us. You see, God wants, like that person that Paul said to be cast out, that he wanted him to turn around, to turn his life around and come back, to wake up and see where he was going, to see where sin was taking him. Another thing that we should consider is that what is the byproduct of yeast, this interaction here? Paul accurately points out in 1 Corinthians 5 that it becomes an active agent. The analogy he uses, it spreads sin. It has an attitude that we become open to sin. I'll go into that in a moment. Even within the church, that man who was sinning with his mother, combined with this attitude in the church of Corinth, created an ongoing acceptance of this type of behavior, of this sin. An open-minded tolerance of this man was allowing the whole church to become open to compromise. While seor is the inedible yeast, this yeasty product, its byproduct is leavened bread. In Hebrew, that is chametz, C-H-A-M-E-T-Z. Now, chametz is very edible. It's that spongy bread. You ever had challah? Buttery, and it's all good. You put it in, put some jam on it in the morning. It's really, really spongy and nice texture. Very, very good. You know, sin's a lot like that. It looks really good, and it tastes good, too. You know? It's not hard. It's not hard at all. You ever had some of the matzos? They're kind of hard to take, you know? You can get a piece of bread down pretty easily, you know? But a matzo, boy, without some water or something, sometimes it's hard. Sin makes it easy. It looks so easy. It looks so good. Think about the Corinthian church. While that church was not committing this sin, its attitude toward the sin, that byproduct of seor, it was allowing that chametz to be just so inviting. Yeah, it looks good. I mean, it's okay. It's kind of spongy, you know. It's all right. It's palatable. And Paul was warning them that sin that looks so palatable can start to spread among you. It has an attitude that you become open and a willing subject. Paul's command to put out the leavening out of our homes is paralleled in Exodus chapter 12. I want to read a transliteration of Exodus 12, verse 15. Transliteration is literally, it's a word-for-word rendering of how that comes across as you translate each word from right to left in Hebrew. So it's, from your houses, leaven you shall destroy. It doesn't say just put it out. We can't think of put it out kind of like you put out the cat, right? You know, I'm going to put the cat out, or I've got to let the dog out. He's got to go do his thing. It says, you shall destroy. On the first day, you shall eat matzah 7 days. That's how that literally reads, Exodus 12, 15. Now, we're told that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that Hebrew term for that is Chag HaMatzot. Chag HaMatzot. You know, you have Chag Sameah, but that's Chag HaMatzot. That chametz, this leavened bread, may not be eaten for 7 days. Instead, we're to eat matzah, the unleavened bread. So we're not only to put this unleavened bread into us, we're to put the other leavened bread out of our homes. And this unleavened bread is sincerity and truth. That's the representation of it. We're to put sincerity and truth in our homes. Not to have any closets that we are afraid to open or deal with. Not to be shaking in our boots while every day that sin comes out and berates us. There's no God in Israel. There's no God in your life who can help you put that sin out of your life. Is that what our giant says to us every day? Chametz, or leavened bread, represents the corrupting influence of sin, the many pulls that we're subjected to, the influence that bombards us. Oh, you need this. Oh, you need that. You got to have this. And oh, that looks so good. Very tempting. And sin is not dressed up like evil. You know, we don't see the weird-looking horror movies. You don't see sin coming across as zombies, you know, with blood dripping off their face and parts of their flesh hanging around. That's not how sin comes across. Sin comes across as the guy from GQ. It's the girl that came right off the movie set. It looks good. It's alluring. It's attractive. It's like that piece of leavened bread. It tastes good. You know, we like to think of ourselves as being sophisticated. But God's, and what Paul told the Corinthian church is, don't overthink this. You're not as sophisticated as you think. You've become so open-minded that you have forgotten what God has commanded. The byproduct of Seor, chametz, is a very edible thing. It's very palatable. Most of us, we wouldn't go out and commit adultery. We don't go stealing. But we may find ourselves in a situation where we have adulterous thoughts. And this is what Jesus Christ tried to point out. It goes beyond the actual act. What's going on up here in our minds? What is the leavening that's taking place up here in our minds that we need to be putting out? These thoughts that Paul says we need to bring into captivity, to put out of our lives. We may borrow something for an extended period of time. We shade the truth to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. This is how we consume sin, brethren. We take it in a little bit at a time. But it's all acting up here, leavening our minds with new thoughts. It's working on us. And Paul is saying, we, like the Corinthian church, need to take a look at that. We need to act and stop putting it off. We need to act quickly. The problem of sin and the analogy of leaven is very revealing, brethren. Paul contrasts the leaven of malice and wickedness with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is malice? We look at that as a legal term, don't we?
He did this with absence of malice. There was no malice involved here.
You know, you picture lawyers huddled over in the corner talking about it. Malice is the intention or desire to do evil, ill will, harm, or mischief. It's a wrongful intention. Do we ever have malice? I venture we do. It's part of that leavening that's going on up here in our brain. It's a state of mind in which an act is committed and from which the intent to do wrong may be inferred. Like Christ talked about, it's not the act of adultery. It's the thoughts that are taking place that lead to that act of adultery. This is the leavening, the seor that's taking place in our minds. And once we do the act, that's the chametz. That's that pleasure, right? That's that fruition of the leavening process. It's part and parcel. And this is why Paul uses so effectively with the Corinthian brethren. A malevolent spirit is one that God sees very, very negatively. We'll just go through a few scriptures here to see what God thinks. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. Be babes, but in understanding mature. Paul says, don't be good at practicing malice. This should be an unfamiliar territory to you. And he contrasts it with the need to be mature, to have understanding, to know what's going on. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you, away from you with all malice. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. You see, there's a theme here. These are behaviors that God sees as sinful. Things that we need to be on guard. Blasphemy, filthy language. Are we on guard all the time? Are we bringing these thoughts, this leavening that's in our mind, are we bringing this into captivity, as Paul said? Are we understanding what's going on here as this fermentation takes place? These leavened thoughts, this seor that gets into our brain and starts acting, only to yield this leavened bread, this act, if we act on it. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another." You see, this is how God sees sin. Malice, then, is the result, if you will, of an immature mind, a mind that hasn't grown to understand. It's like a young driver. Yes, they understand how to operate the vehicle, but what about that accident that they simply lack the skill and understanding of how to avoid? You see, God is talking about the need for us to have a maturity about us and how we deal with this problem. We can't laugh it off. Oh, it's just a little sin. It's a small one. It's nothing big. It's nothing really to worry about. God says you don't look at it that way. You need to look at it like God is looking at it. What about wickedness? Wickedness. It sounds wicked, doesn't it? It's a wicked sin. Ooh, that's got your attention. Wicked, wicked. Evil by nature and practice. Here's kind of an interesting, playfully malicious. Oh, it's only a playfully malicious sin. Severe and distressing. Highly offensive. Highly offensive. Is that how we look at sin? This is highly offensive to God. Is that how we see ourselves sometimes? At least the act that we have done? Think about it. You know, you've got all this leavening up here that we've got to get rid of so that it doesn't bear fruit to chametz, this wonderful byproduct. How does God see wickedness? Acts chapter 8, verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." The thought of your heart. This thing that you're contemplating here. We need to ask God to forgive us. Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness." You know, we kind of picture the satanic hosts, you know, as something out of the Lord of the Rings, you know, you got these really evil-looking guys over here. But in reality, if you look around us, I mean, these are the guys that walked out of, like I said, they walked out of GQ. They walked out of Ella magazine, right? They look good. It looks so good. Sin is very appealing. It appeals to all walks of life. Whether you're, you know, they have fashion, they have everything that you want. Everything to take you from God's way of life. James 1, verse 21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." How do we react to wickedness? God, you know, the Bible says we are to turn away from it. We're to wrestle with it. We're to overcome it. We're to lay it aside from our lives. If you put these two words together, malice and wickedness, we begin to see how God looks at sin. It's harmful to us and others. It's wrong-minded. It's not mature. It's evil. It's distressing. And it's offensive. That's how God sees sin. Why? Because he wants us in his kingdom. He wants every one of us to be his sons and daughters. to be given eternal life, and sin will keep us from doing so. God wanted that so much that, as Paul stated earlier, Jesus Christ gave his life for each and every one of us to enable that. Are we willing to do our part? Is that how we see sin? Do we see sin as harmful? Do we see it as immature? Do we see it as offensive? Are we offended in ourselves when we see something in ourselves? Or do we tone these words down? Again, we want to make it a little more palatable, because this is the way society does things, right? We don't see it as stark, black and white. We see it as, well, it's really not good. Really not good. It's a bit off the mark, I'll have to admit. It's a bit off the mark. Or it's amusingly off color. Or it's slightly discomforting, right? Or mildly perturbing. Is that how we see sin, especially our own? We see everyone else's when we move our log. Well, that one's really offensive. Right? Or do we see things as they are? Because this is what Paul is telling the Corinthian church. Brethren, you need to see things as they really are. You need to see yourselves for what you're becoming and for the damage that you're doing to yourself and the offense you're giving God. Is that how we react to our own sins? Or do we shade them a bit? Oh, it's just a little tiny, teeny bitty. Itty-bitty sin. Not bad at all. Especially not compared to, you know. We play that game. It gets us nowhere. You see, in the days of unleavened bread, Paul is teaching the Corinthian church about sin. He's giving them instruction we need to heed as well, brethren. Sin is malevolent. Sin is wicked. Sin will destroy us. Pure and simple. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, notes, "Leaven is the emblem of pride, malice, and hypocrisy. Honey of sensual pleasure. The former are directly opposed to the graces of humility, love, and sincerity, which God approves. The latter takes men from the exercises of devotion and the practice of good works." Think about it. Does this way of life that we see around us, does it encourage good works? Does it encourage devotion to God? Time spent on your knees before God? Got to get to work. Got to get that productivity in. You're going to need that report contaminated it by afternoon. Joe, we got to get this done before the end of the day. End of the day? Well, that's kind of a 24-hour period, you know. Look at the way life is around us. It is not geared to devotion to God, is it? It isn't geared to practice of good works, of doing the right thing for people, is it? The whole world around us is full of seor. Isn't it? It's full of it. Jesus used the analogy of leaven as sin. Matthew 16 says, "When the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven, he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, because the sky is red.' And threatening. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then he left and departed." Like so many today who read over key elements of the teachings in the New Testament and the Old, like Paul's teaching on unleavened bread, the Pharisees and Sadducees were unable to discern what was right under their noses, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Even the very sign that Jesus said would be given, that of the prophet Jonah. Elsewhere we read that that was to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And yet, that didn't register on them then, or most today. In fact, most today insist on observing man-made holidays patterned after pagan holidays. Good Friday, Easter Sunday, that yields only 2 days. 2 days and two nights. And yet, by their own actions, they're calling Jesus Christ a liar. But are we any different? If we read the words in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, and we fail to heed them, are we any different? There's much in God's word that we can gloss over. Many today, their doctrinal mindset will not allow them to understand. In fact, Jesus Christ said in Luke 8, verse 10, and he said, to you it is given, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So many do not understand. What about us, brethren? Mr. George R.A. Arcaro's contention that there was no need for Christians to eat unleavened bread has been proven to be uninformed and false. But are we taking away the lesson that Paul laid out for us? Do we see, as Jesus taught, that leavening is not only a type of sin, it's a false doctrine as well? Do we see that Paul taught that leavening can spread rapidly? We need to be on our guard, to deal with sin quickly, to not let those closets fester and fill so that when we open that door, everything falls out on us. This doesn't mean, brethren, that we need to become judgmental of each other. We need to get that log that keeps blocking our view out of our own eye. We need to be praying for each other in a way that we have never prayed for each other. We need to be talking with each other, investing in one another, and investing in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ in a way we never have. We need to see sin seriously as God sees sin. We can't shade it. Oh, it's just a little thing. Because God sees it as a big thing that will keep us from fulfilling his desire for us, a desire that he desired so much that he gave his only son for us. As we examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, let's make the time to look at the sins in our lives and take them seriously and root them out and replace them with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.